Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right, so we're going to continue our study in Titus tonight. If you would, in your Bible, turn with me to Titus 1. And we're going to read a very short passage of Scripture tonight, which is probably unusual for me. You guys know I'm kind of a long text kind of guy. We're going to read Titus 1:1. That's going to be our only verse we're going to look at. My goal was to cover Titus chapter 1 tonight, and as I studied, I got through Titus the first like four words of it. So that's all we're going to talk about tonight. If you were here last week, you'll know I gave some homework. If you were not here, there's still time to work on that because apparently we're going to be in Titus a lot longer than I originally thought. And that is the homework is to read Titus in one sitting. You can do that in 2 minutes and 48 seconds if you read at the speed of Spencer DeVries. I don't know what that is in relation to you. If I read as fast as I talk, it's pretty quick. I don't know. But definitely less than 5 minutes. And then pick a verse to memorize. I'm going to share my verse with you guys. I don't have it fully memorized yet because it's a little bit long, but I want to read it to you. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That's Titus 3, 4 through 8. That's the portion of scripture that I'm going to be memorizing as we look at this book. But let's go ahead and read Titus 1, verse 1. And hopefully you've picked out a verse to read. You got a chance to read it. I tell you, another powerful thing to do is to listen to the book of Titus. I listened to this first chapter about 5 times this morning on my way to breakfast, and it's very helpful to listen to the Word of God and read it as well. So let's read Titus 1:1, and then we'll pray. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Heavenly Father, though it's a small portion of your word that we're covering tonight, I believe that every scripture that is in there has the power to transform our life if we will allow it to. And Lord, I ask that there would be faith in the room tonight as Hebrews tells us that we should mix faith with the Word of God, and I ask that it would have a full effect in the life of every person that is here tonight, and we honor you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. You know, last week I showed you guys a picture that was zoomed in of my location of where I was in Tennessee, and then I showed you the zoomed out, and when it was zoomed in, all you could see was Cooper Branch Road, which is where I was, but no one knew where Cooper Branch Road was because it's a tiny no-name road in the middle of nowhere, Tennessee. But when I zoomed out, you could see I was in South Central Tennessee and realize where I was. Well, that's what I was doing last week when we gave an overview of the book of Titus, what Paul is communicating, who wrote it, when did he write it, why did he write it, who did he write it to, and then I told you we're going to spend the next few weeks zooming in, and we're going to get microscopic tonight, because like I said, we're literally going to just focus on the first verse, and I'm not even going to talk about the whole verse. I'm going to talk about two words, bondservant and apostle, okay? And so I want you to see this first picture. Can you put up the first picture of the Oreo cookie, please, Shelley? Okay, so obviously this is an Oreo, best shared with a cold glass of milk. And I like the original. I do not like the double stuff. Too much cream in the double stuff, okay? It's decent. If I don't have a regular original, I will eat a double stuff. But if they're both on the counter, I'm going original and not to having a double stuff. Also, to be noted, gluten-free Oreos are very good. So don't pass on gluten-free Oreos. If they're there and you're like, I don't know, go ahead and have one. You'll thank me later. All right, second picture, please, of the Oreo. That right there is the O and the R of the Oreo on the Oreo cookie that I previously showed you. That is a microscopic look at an Oreo. Okay, that's what we're going to be doing today. Okay, we're going to zoom really, really close in on the Word of God. In fact, that's one of my favorite functions on the iPhone. And some of you guys that are like real big creepers on social media, you know what I'm talking about. Like, does she still have her wedding ring on? I'm going to zoom in and find out. Right? That you got to be careful, though. That zoom, you know, you get go from the gift of discernment to the gift of suspicion real quick. So you got to be careful on that. So we're going to zoom into chapter 1, and we're going to get into the details of what Paul is coaching his spiritual son, Timothy, to do on the island of Crete. So Paul introduces himself, which I think is very interesting that he does that. Paul and Timothy are obviously very close. I told you last week that Timothy was with Paul at the council in Jerusalem. He'd traveled with him to Corinth. He'd been with him on multiple missionary journeys. And yet Paul, for some reason, addresses himself and tells Titus that he's a bondservant and apostle, as if Titus didn't already know that. Now, the reason he did that is that, just like we would say, dear so-and-so, and then we would write a letter, that's proper letter writing. This is ancient letter writing detailed. That's just how they wrote letters. They would address and they would say, this is who I am. And they would declare both their person and their purpose. And so Paul is doing something, is he is stating both his submission to God. You can go to that. I keep saying the first slide, but there the slide after the second Oreo one. Sorry, homework, already covered that one. Next one. Sorry. There we go. Nope. There we go. So Paul introduces himself as bondservant and apostle. So what is he doing when he says that? He is stating both his submission and his authority. So he's giving a twofold look into who he is and his purpose on the earth. He is first submitted to God, but because he is submitted to God, he has received apostleship that is not from man, but it is from God, and that gives him authority to speak into Titus's situation. So he's stating his submission to God as a bondservant and his apostolic authority as a leader in the body of Christ. So he references both his subservience to God first and his apostolic authority second, which I think is very important to point out. He did not say, I am Paul the apostle. Oh, and by the way, I'm a bondservant. He said, I am a bondservant first and an apostle second. And I want to say to you in your life, no matter what your responsibility is, no matter what your job title is, for me, my job is being a lead pastor. But before I'm a lead pastor, I'm a bondservant of the Most High God. And no matter what you do, if you are a mechanic or you're a beautician or you're a school teacher or you like Brother Dale working for ALDOT or you're like Pastor Lauren traveling around for a school and recruiting, no matter what you do, you're a deacon in the house of the Lord, you're a pastor in the house of the Lord, you are first a bondservant of the Most High God. And even Paul, the chief of all apostles, identified himself first and foremost as being in subservience to God. He understood that the only reason he has authority as an apostle is because he's submitted as a servant. Okay? So it made me think about in the life of Jesus, there's this moment, it's in Matthew, the 8th chapter, when a Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he wants his servant to be healed. And he's desperate for the healing touch of Jesus to come to his house. But the problem is he says, look, I'm not worthy that you would even enter my home, for you to come under the roof of my dwelling. And so I am also a man under authority, he says. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. So I understand authority, and I realize that if you, Jesus, will just say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus heals this man's servant. So it was this man's submission. He said, he didn't first say, I too am one who is over in a role of authority. He first references the fact that he's under authority, and that gives him authority to speak to his servant. And he realizes with Jesus, Jesus is under the authority of the Father. And so therefore, because he's submitted to the Father, he has power on earth to both forgive and to heal. And so he understands authority. And I want you to realize that if you want to live in true authority, you must be willing to submit yourself to authority. And this is so very true, because I don't want you to hear this text and go, oh my goodness, well, Paul was an apostle and I'll never be an apostle. It's not about apostles are here and lay people are here. No, you are a child of God. And if you will submit yourself to God, God will use you in ways that you couldn't yet possibly even imagine. And if he told you, you probably wouldn't even believe him yet. But if you want to walk in authority, you have to first submit yourself to authority. This is shown to us in James chapter 4 and verse 7. James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what comes first, submission or authority? Submission. The authority to resist the devil and see him tuck tail and run is preceded by the willingness to commit oneself to God in submission. So submission to God precedes dominion over the enemy. I want, as I believe is the heart of God, for all of God's people to walk in dominion over the enemy, that the enemy would not have a foothold in your life in any shape, form, or fashion, in your mind, in your flesh, in your marriage, in your finances, that the enemy should have no place. Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, what relation or what accordance has Christ with Belial? And the answer is none. The enemy should have no place in the life of the believer, but yet so many people give him a foothold and a place in their life because of the refusal to live in subservience to God, full submission. And Paul wanted Titus to know, because think about this, Paul was a great leader. He was not an idiot. And so he knows, I'm modeling to Titus what a leader should look like and act like and talk like. And I want Titus to know that I'm first a servant before I'm his apostle. Before I have apostolic fatherhood in his life, because he calls Titus a son, he says, I am first a servant to God. So Paul had this understanding, because he was not gloating by referencing himself as an apostle. He had true authority. True authority is not authority that has to be demanded. It's authority that's been given by another. Paul understood that the reason he was an apostle was not because he demanded others to address him as Apostle Paul whenever he walked into the room and everyone must stand up and everyone must respect Paul. We don't see that in any of his writings. He understood the only reason I have authority is because it comes from God. He had confidence to declare who he was in God because he saw himself first as a bondservant. The word bondservant, I have the definition for you tonight. Properly, in the Greek, it means someone who belongs to another. That's a good enough definition in and of itself. So it could be broken down in a microscopic fashion to Paul to say, Paul, who belongs to God, not to myself. Because you see, why else would Paul be chained and beaten, run out of town, scorned, stoned, threatened to be fed to lions, have his life poured out as a drink offering, endure a thorn in his flesh, even though he'd pleaded with God 3 times for it to go away? Why else would he, unless he understood this truth in his life? My life does not belong to Paul anymore. When I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the transference of all will and authority went from me to him. I gave it willingly to him. It means a bond slave, meaning without any ownership rights of their own. This is also something that we could talk about for a very long time. That doesn't just mean that Paul said, I belong to God and I don't have any ownership over me. That also means everything that comes under the umbrella of Paul's life, his finances, his schedule, right? And that's what most Christians don't want to get to. We want to have our life compartmentalized. My job is mine. My money is mine. My time is mine. My house is mine. My car is mine. Paul said, I am a bond slave, which means I don't have any ownership rights. Not just of my heart, not just spiritually, of everything that is even tangible and that I have and that I own. So Paul's philosophy, and we find this through Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. In the life which I now live in faith, I live by the Son of God who loved himself and gave loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's philosophy for life is defined in Galatians 2:20. I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. And we see this in him referencing himself as a bondservant. He understood because he's also the one that told the Corinthians, you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price, with the precious, incorruptible blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul will not preach to someone else what he refuses to live by himself. And so he lives by this understanding that his life is not his own. He didn't spend his time on earth as a slave to himself, but as a slave to God. And he saw it this way. I believe that this was the logic behind what Paul was saying, because as we look at his writings collectively and we try to put verbiage to it, I would say it this way. He did not spend if I do not spend my life as a slave to God, then I'm not honoring the sacrifice that God made for me by sending his son. I'm not truly honoring what God has done for me. And it was his devotion and his humility as a servant that empowered him to be who God created him to be, an apostle. Now, he lived a long time, not as an apostle, but once he came to the knowledge of the truth and surrendered his life to Jesus, he gave himself fully to being who God had called him and created him to be. He didn't try to go back to what he thought was the right way. He didn't go back to trying to be a Pharisee. He became an apostle. And so he dedicated his life mission to advancing God's kingdom. As I look at Paul's life, and obviously we want to preach Christ and not preach Paul, and we have to be careful of that. Because Paul is such a polarizing figure, but I think that he was he wrote so much of the New Testament, and there's a lot to know about his life. But for Paul, ministry was not about a paycheck. In fact, he built tents. He was a tent maker. That was his occupation. He had a job. He was bivocational. He didn't do that all the time, but he did do it sometimes. We do know that he did receive some compensation for his ministry, but he did have to labor as a tent maker at times to make ends meet so that he didn't put pressure on churches that he was traveling to. And I just wonder what percentage of the church today holds Paul's perspective of saying, I'm a bondservant of God. More than most people, I feel like, treat God like a servant of themselves. Like, God, I serve God because he gives me what I need. And I serve God because he gives me what I want. And I serve God because he makes life better. Ask the Apostle Paul, life did not get increasingly better after he got saved. Life actually got increasingly worse. Now, internally, it got way better. But externally, he went from the one hunting to the one being hunted. Tell me how that is better. He went from being a Pharisee and being given political authority to being one that is dragged in front of his previous peers and mocked by them and thrown in prison by some of the people that he probably used to tell what to do. Tell me how life got better for Paul. But we have preached a gospel in America that you come to Christ and life will get better. That doesn't always happen. We get eternal life. We get life in heaven, looking at the face of the one that we've longed to be with, that longed to be with us so much that he gave his son for us. And we have to live with this mentality of the Apostle Paul. I am a bond slave. That's what the King James, I believe, says. It's not bond servant, it's bond slave, which to me, it's like servant is one level, slave is a totally different level, right? My life does not belong to me. You know, here's the thing, though. We're like, okay, cool, great message. That's awesome. But that was Paul. Okay, Paul was not a unicorn in the first century. James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, says James, a bondservant of the Lord. You know, James was biologically the half-brother of Jesus. Bondservant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Peter, who was the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost and became the first leader of the church, chief spokesman. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter, a bondservant of the Lord. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, in Jude 1:1, says Jude, a bondservant of the Lord and brother of James. I would have slipped and Jesus in there. Just me, right? Like, if you're going to name drop, that's the moment to name drop, right? It's like, it's not going to be like, I rode on a, you know, subway with a movie star one time, or like, you know, I missed Oprah at the airport by like a few hours. Like, no, like the, like you grew up in the house with Jesus. I would have let people know. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and apparently the Holy Spirit didn't want in there. But all of these scripture bearers, Peter, James, Jude, Paul, saw themselves as just as humble servants of the Most High. Even though they were carrying out one of the greatest feats that would ever be accomplished by mankind, giving us the Word of God, they still saw themselves as servants, not as superior human beings, but as those who did not control their own destiny, that their next move was going to be given and inspired and directed by God. And if you cannot trust God with your life here, then why would you claim to trust Him with eternity? If you can't trust Him with every single second, say, God, my life is fully in Your hands right now, then do not bet on a day come yonder in glory. That's just not how it works. Serving God begins with trusting God. You know, many times we trust God for salvation and then fail to trust His sovereignty beyond that. We trust Him enough to save us out of our sin, but we don't trust Him enough to lead us and guide us. You know, I truly believe that a prayer to escape damnation is not the same thing as being a bondservant. I just don't believe that. Some people, they're so scared that they're going to spend eternity separated from God and they're going to go to the lake of fire. They're like, sure, I'll pray a prayer. That's totally different. I was actually talking to my boys at dinner tonight, and I asked them, I said, what is the requirement for salvation? In Judah, in a good heart, probably heard it 100 times, asking Jesus into your heart. Wrong. That's not the requirement for salvation. Confessing Jesus with your mouth, believing in your heart unto salvation, and repenting of your sins and being baptized. That is the requirement according to Scripture for salvation. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. In fact, Jesus does say that He stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone opens, He will come in. I'm not saying that Jesus won't come be with you. What I'm saying is we have taught people from a young age that that's what salvation is, and that's not what the Bible says it is. It says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, not whoever says, I ask Jesus to come in my heart. You could argue, well, that is calling on the name of the Lord. I'm not saying that people didn't get saved in that moment. I'm not, but what I'm saying is it doesn't end there. If you don't live life as a bondservant to Christ, just like James and Jude and Peter and Paul did, then why on earth would we think that we're going to get welcomed into the pearly gates one day? We have a lot of people in church today who profess Christianity without living a life that's actually devoted to the service of the King. And I believe that that type of thinking would be considered ludicrous to the first century church. They would be like, what? You did what? You prayed a prayer? God bless you. So did everybody else. Like, that doesn't make you a Christian, right? Think about what Paul said in Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Think about that phrasing. If I still pleased men. What's Paul doing? He's referring to a previous state in his life when his devotion was to the pleasure of men. But once he gave his life to God, he became a bondservant of God. And it was no longer about, do they like me? Do they think I'm great? Are they proud of me? Are they pleased with me? Because he lived for one reason alone, that God would be pleased with him. Even if that meant being shipwrecked and beaten and tormented and being destitute. That's why he said, I have learned how to be abased and I've learned how to abound. I've learned in everything to be content. Why? Because he realized my mission, my mandate is to be a bondservant of God. I truly believe that people pleasing will poison your kingdom potential. It will ruin. I just sprayed Roundup at my house on weeds and I just love watching them just die over the course of the next few days. And I believe that that's what trying to please people will do. You cannot live a flourishing, fresh, vibrant life if you're constantly worried, if I'm worried about what everybody else is going to think about me. If I live for the smile of the Father, who cares what people think about me? As long as He's pleased with me. Because you have to ask yourself this question. Did your boss bleed out on a cross to cover your sins? No. Then why are we so worried about what they think? I'm not saying we shouldn't be a good employee, because I believe that that is rooted in being a good Christian. But I'm saying we can't live in fear of what they think about us being a Christian. Did your mom give you a new heart and promise you eternal life? No. So why are you bending your convictions or your feelings or your thoughts towards the Lord based on what she thinks? Did your best friend fill you with the Holy Spirit? Did your neighbor heal your body and renew your mind? No. So why do we still seek to please men? Because if we seek to please men, we're not a bondservant of God, is what Paul said. I want to remind you tonight that your primary goal ought to be to please God. But note this, not in a legalistic way, out of love. My goal to please God is not rooted in, if I don't do this, God will kick me out of the family. That's such a ridiculous way to look at it. But that's how many people grew up looking at it, is I want to please God. Why? Because if I don't, then I'll get kicked out of the family. No. I want to please God because 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So I love him in response to the love that he has dispensed upon me. I believe that that scripture, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us, is Christianity in 8 words. That you want to sum up Christianity? Christianity is this. We love him because he first loved us. And everything should flow through that. I want to do it out of love for him. I want to do it out of love. Why? Because I know that he loves me. I'm not trying to earn his love. I know he loves me. And because he loves me, I love him in return. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Everything that God does is loving. Why? Because 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. He is agape. Everything we do should be a response to the love that he's given to us, and with the intent to let him know how much we love him in return. And I just try to live like this. I want to please God as his servant because it's the least that I can do as a recipient of his marvelous grace and entrance into his kingdom through the death of his son. And I believe that that's where Paul was in his life, saying, I'm a bondservant of Christ because of everything he's done for me. Nothing should compete with God for dominion in our heart. Paul's subservience opened the way for his apostolic authority. In fact, in every solo-authored book that Paul writes, because you know some he wrote with Sosthenes and some with Silvanus and some with Timothy, but every solo book that Paul wrote, he identifies himself as an apostle, with the exception of one book, Philemon. You know why? Because it wasn't an apostolic letter. It was a friend-to-friend letter. He's writing to his friend Philemon, asking him to consider Onesimus as a restored servant and back to a place of more of a peer relationship than a slave relationship. And Paul didn't claim apostolic authority to write that letter. He wrote it from friend to friend. But every other letter that he wrote, and some of them that he co-wrote, he still called himself an apostle. But everyone that he wrote personally as an epistle, he claimed apostolic authority. And I believe that the reason why is because apostolic authority is needed in the body of Christ. It's needed in the church. And Paul knew that. Because if you want to understand that, now we've been talking about the bondservant. You guys are probably tired of hearing about that. We're going to talk about the apostolic for a while. And then I'll close up. It's already 7:27. My goodness. That means I got 30 minutes on, almost 30 minutes on bondservant, so give me another 30 minutes on apostle and we'll be done. I kid. This is the best way I can explain the church without the role of the apostle or the gift or the office of the apostle, however you want to phrase that, is imagine a school with no principal. Imagine a business with no CEO or boss. Imagine a football team with no coach. If you can picture those, then you can picture a church with no apostolic authority, because that's exactly what it is. The role of the apostle is to cover and to teach and to give vision. In fact, Ephesians 2, verse 20 informs us that the church is established first on the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Okay, so Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the stone that was laid that became the reference point for everything else. That means that in church, everything that we do, it has to point back to Jesus in some shape, form, or fashion. And if it's not, then we need to throw it away. And that's not an addition that we need to make. The cornerstone is the reference point, but it's also the anchor point for everything. And that's Jesus in the church. But it's established first on the apostles and the prophets, those roles that are given. When we read Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, all of those roles are vital and important to the church, but only the apostle and the prophet are given for the establishment of the church, which Paul lays down in Ephesians chapter 2. So, modern evangelical churches are not built upon the apostle and the prophet. You look at most, and I don't mean to like name, I'm not going to name drop here, but you look at most church planting organizations and you go through their training and you go through their bylaws, they won't even mention apostles and prophets. You know what you will see them referencing? Launch days, budget goals, socioeconomic backgrounds in their community that they're wanting to plant. And I'm not saying that all those things are altogether bad. But they're like, if you want to launch, you need to launch with 400 people and you'll end up with 200 people. Or you need to launch with 200 people, you'll end up with 100 people. And they have it down to a science of how to build a church. And modern evangelical churches are primarily built on charismatic personalities, not necessarily spiritually charismatic, but just naturally charismatic personalities, fantastical talents, wonderful singing, wonderful preaching, with the cornerstone being good branding. Their logo's good, their social's good, all that stuff. We're not very good at all that stuff, I'm just going to tell you. But you know what we do have? We do have apostolic and prophetic authority. And we cannot try to win the world by emulating the world. It will never work that way. In fact, if you go back and you read the story of David going to fight Goliath and Saul clothes David in his own armor, and David says, I can't do these things because I haven't tested them. I believe that so many theologians say Saul wanted people to think that David was him. Well, that's foolishness because Saul stood a head taller than everybody else in the kingdom, and David was most like a 17-year-old boy. No one is going to mistake David for Saul based on what he's wearing, okay? I believe that Saul was saying, It goes through and it defines Goliath's armor, and then it defines the armor that Saul tries to put on David, and they're almost identical. And Saul is saying, if you're going to fight him, you have to fight the way that he's fighting. And David says, no, I'm taking a sling, I'm taking stones, I'm taking a staff, and he's defying the armies of the living God, and I'm not going to stand for that. And he did not fight fire with fire. He fought Goliath with what he knew and what was at his disposal. And we cannot beat the world by trying to look and be like the world. We have to be different. And I say that because of this. We cannot be ashamed of the functions that God gave the church as a means to grow the church and give power to the church. So many people, the reason that they do not acknowledge the apostle and the prophet is, here's why, those are the weird ones. Those are the weird ones. The evangelists, it's just like, oh, that's just people that are going out and trying to get people to come to church. Well, that's understandable. Oh, the pastor, he's like the boss of the church, and he kind of leads, and he's the one that sits up there and talks to us, and he just loves everybody. That's the pastor. He just loves everybody. And the teacher, well, that's easy to, we have a parallel because there's teachers in the world. So we can explain all of those. Try to explain an apostle to someone that does not serve God. Try to explain a prophet and then be like, well, isn't that kind of just like a psychic? No, it's not like a psychic, right? But we can't explain those two. So you know what the church did? They just did away with them because we can justify and bring logic to the other three, but we can't explain those. but we need the apostle and we need the prophet in the church for it to grow. An apostle is one who treads a pathway and establishes new territory in the kingdom. In fact, it was a role in the Roman world that was adopted by the church. An apostle was someone that was equipped with a ship that had everything that they needed on that ship to go and find new land for the kingdom, declare it as land for Rome, set up a colony there, and have everything that was needed. That way, if Caesar ever came to visit that colony, it looked like Rome, it smelled like Rome, it acted like Rome, it functioned like Rome. And as soon as the apostle was done doing that, you know what he did? He went back to Rome, got more supplies, and went out and found new territory to claim for the kingdom. And that, you ever wondered, how did Rome grow so big? Through apostleship. How did the kingdom of God grow so big out of 12 men that became 120 in an upper room and the Holy Spirit being poured out? It was that apostles went out like Paul and planted churches and community on the roads that the Romans had built, which were some of the best roads that ever have been. And they traveled and they were safe roads to go on because of how much law and order that Rome had established. And so Rome didn't even realize they were building for the kingdom when they were building for the kingdom. And Paul was like, oh, an apostle, that's actually what we do when we go out and we plant. So we'll just take that terminology. We're going to do it in the spirit and not just in the natural. And we're going to plant churches. That's what an apostle does. Churches should be birthed by apostles and prophets, but shepherded by bishops and elders and pastors. But the problem is we have developed a church planting model where we just send preachers out, pastors out. Can you preach? Okay, good. Give him a microphone and give him 30 people and find him a building and he can be it. No, no, no. It needs apostolic and prophetic oversight if it's going to be the church that God wants it to be. So Paul's writing to Titus as an apostle who has taken the gospel to Crete, built a church, and now he's put his spiritual son in his place and is governing and organizing the day-to-day operations through a letter. He's doing what apostles do. He's guiding Titus in the rhythms of the church, telling him to establish doctrine and exercising godly authority. Now, what Paul is doing, and I will try to keep this concise, is he is exercising spiritual authority, which is a buzzword or a buzz phrase, I should say, in the church today, because so many people have been victim of the abuse of spiritual authority in the church. Now, an equal amount of people are unregenerate and unwilling to submit, and so every time someone actually acts in accordance with the Word of God and exercises true spiritual authority, they claim abuse and they run away from that church and go find somewhere else until someone else tells them what the Word of God says, and then they say they got church hurt there too, and they just run around, right? So there's two types of people. There's people that have actually been victims of spiritual abuse, and then there are people that are just unregenerate, and they don't want to be told what to do spiritually. If you want to walk in authority over sin, over anxiety, over temptation, and whatever else plagues you, then you're going to have to allow spiritual authority in your life, just like Titus did Paul. The modern church loves pastors who tell them how loved they are, but hate apostles and prophets who correct the weakness of their flesh. And we've got to allow that, there to be place for that in our life. We have no record of a rebuttal letter from Titus. You gave me this church. Why are you telling me who to put in authority? Why are you telling me what to preach? No, Paul was the apostle. So Titus let him apostle and tell him what to do. And we need apostles who will boldly lead the church in advancement and also hold it accountable to the tenets of the faith, because that's what Paul was doing. And I just want to declare this tonight, and I don't have any more notes because I want to speak this from my heart just for a few moments. This week, I attended a church multiplication seminar in Kennesaw, Georgia. And the goal for this ministry called Surge is that they would inspire churches to plant churches. And they've planted 10,000 churches worldwide, but they want to plant more churches in the United States. And so a lot of this was talked about yesterday, just about the apostolic work of planting. And I don't think I've ever shared this with you guys, and so I want to share this with you here. And I waited for a Wednesday night to share this because I knew that the time would come when the Lord would release me to share this with you guys, and I want it to be our core people. I want you to know I view Wednesday night as our core people. Or I'll call it this. You guys are the gut people. You're the guts of the church, okay? Madison has been trying to educate me a little bit. Like, as the gut goes, so goes the body. Gut health is a very big thing in the overall health of the body. And so I believe that if this group is healthy, it will influence growth and health in the rest of the body. But there was a time a few years ago, my mom and dad were at a conference, and this lady gave them a word, a prophetic word. And the word was, when I see you, I see a banyan tree. I don't know if you guys are familiar with banyan trees, but banyan trees, she says in that word that she went to one place and a banyan tree covered a square mile of property. Because what they do is their roots pick up, shoot out, and then go back down again. And in India, there's places where it's just covered with banyan tree. In Florida, there's a lot of banyan trees, which is where my dad is from. And she said, when I see your ministry, I see a banyan tree, and you will plant churches, and those churches will plant churches. Okay? We are the first church plant out of the Well Scottsboro. And the prophetic word that God gave is that the church plants would plant churches. Don't worry, I'm not about to announce a church plant right now, okay? What I'm trying to do is, you know, when you get your weed eater out and you have to prime it before you can crank it, I'm trying to prime the apostolic desire of the house that we would say, we want to plant churches. Because planting churches means a cost is involved. It means sending people. It means sending money. It means praying. It means giving and sowing into another community. And when that's going to happen, I really don't know. But as I was studying all this today, the Lord just had all that fresh on my mind. I'm like, I'm going to begin to ask this church to begin to pray, God, show us when we need to plant our first church out of this place. And I think that for the first 5 years, we had to focus so much on just building the church, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing selfish about that. But I feel like this church has become, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day from Memphis, Tennessee, and he asked me how our anniversary went. And I said, man, it was great. I said, you know, I feel like we're a church now. Like for the first couple of years, we were like set up, tear down. And for even the first 2 years we had this building, like I kept feeling like I was looking around like, you know, are people actually going to keep coming, or are they just kind of like seeing? I felt like, and forgive me if I put this on you guys, but I feel like some people were like, let's just wait and see if it actually gets off the ground. Well, I feel like we're off the ground. Like we're not exactly cruising at 30,000 feet, but we're not sputtering to get off the ground anymore. So that means something's not on the ground. It's up in the roof back here. I don't know what that is. I rebuke it in Jesus' name. Give me like 5 minutes, whatever you are, and I'll wrap it up. But I feel like we have to start priming that pump and praying into that and going, okay, God, you planted us here, and your word is that we would plant somewhere else. We're going to take you at your word. I don't know what that would look like, who that would look like. It could be 5 years down the road. It could be next year. I don't know, because God can do anything. Remember what I read to you on Sunday out of Job 42? Whatever God purposes to do, it will be done. And I believe that God has a purpose to plant churches out of this church, because if we truly believe that the church is the representation of Jesus Christ on the earth, and it's not the Pope, it's the church, then why would we not want more churches? I can think of communities within an hour, 2 hour drive of here that I'm like, we could plant a church here, right? We could send a team of 10 people or whatever. And I don't know, again, I don't know what it's going to look like, because I'm not trying to make it logically fit into my mind or my time frame. I'm just saying, okay, God, whatever. And I'm just asking you to be praying with me, because we want to be an apostolic church. We want to change the world with the kingdom of God. If we're going to advance the kingdom of God, and I believe that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, we're even going to get something out of what we sow into. Amen? And so anyways, be praying with that for me. And remember, before you are anything, you're a bondservant of God. Amen? Stand to your feet with me tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your people. And God, I bless your people tonight. I pray strength over them. I pray destiny over them. I pray hope over them. I pray encouragement. I pray that as they lay on their pillow tonight, they would feel the presence of God, and they would know, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And I pray that you would give them sweet sleep. I pray for protection and traveling mercies as we go apart from one another. God, I thank you for everything that you're doing in our midst, everything that you're teaching us, and the way that you have orchestrated and brought us to this point in our life. God, only you could do the things that we have been able to encounter and experience. And Lord, we just give ourselves to you, and we declare to you, and I declare before your people, your saints tonight, that you want us, and I believe that we want to be an apostolic house. And I pray that you would show us how to do that, how to have that authority and that clarity and that bravery to do what you've called us to do. And I just pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' mighty name. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, may he smile all over you, and may you know that you are a saint of the Most High God, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We love you very, very much.